Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, and I come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Thank you. You may be seated.
You know, I usually, when I'm reading a passage, read it over and over and over again. And just listen to what the Lord is telling me. And you know, one thing that just kept coming out of this particular passage is, I'm bringing you home. I'm bringing you home. I was talking to my dad this last week, and he said, this past month was the first time I really wanted to go home. And you realize that we're just traveling, and ultimately our destination is not here. It's one of the great themes of Hebrews as it talks about Abraham. And in that particular passage says that he realized that this was not his home, but that he was seeking something better, a better kingdom, and a home that is eternal. And we realize that God has taken us through a journey. What is strange about this passage is that there's a necessity of going through Babylon in order to get home. And it is this point that he wants to bring out in this particular passage of Jeremiah 29 and the verses that we're looking at today is that we have to go through Babylon in order to get home. The question then might arise is, why is it necessary to go to Babylon? Why is it necessary to go into captivity? And the answer is because you've been wanting to go there and you have to see that it's not what it's cracked up to be. It's something that, unfortunately, we are incorrigible, and we don't listen to what God tells us, and he says, this isn't good for you, but we want to try it. We'd like to try it anyway. And God goes, you're not going to like it. It's not good. It's not good. That's why we like it, because it's not good. And God says, okay. And I often said the worst thing that God could ever do for us is let us have what we want. And yet, it's almost necessary in all of our lives that we go to a part of Babylon in which we are granted some of the things that we have longed for. Babylon really is kind of a metaphor for that which man glories in. Jeremiah in chapter 9 will make a list of three specific things that man glories in. One is his strength or his power. The other is his wisdom. And the other is his riches. He glories in these three things. And Babylon, to a certain extent, is calling each of us in these three areas. And we all battle in these three areas in some way. And you can deny it, but, you know, 1 John says you're not telling the truth. So the fact of the matter is that these things are beckoning us, and we are being allured by them. And in Jeremiah chapter 2, he says, why do you keep going to the rivers of Euphrates? Why is it that you keep going to the rivers of the Nile? What is it you're looking for? But ultimately, he lets them go into this place, and they begin to realize that it's just captivity. Peter will write in 2 Peter that the things that captivate you will hold you captive. In other words, if you're drawn by something and you're captivated by a desire for it, it will ultimately begin to control you. And Romans chapter 6 makes reference to the fact that it literally puts you in bondage. But it's almost as if we have to go the route in order to find out that that's true. So as he writes this, he begins to talk about the 70 years of being in Babylon, and he talks about a work that's being done. And the fundamental work is that you're realizing that this is not the place you want to be. It is that necessary thing that has to happen to us in order for us to embrace God. I was thinking about the three feasts, the three Jewish feasts that every Jewish male had to attend three times a year. And it starts off at the beginning of the year with the Feast of the Passover. And if you think about these three feasts, they are literally the stages of life that God brings us into. Because the first feast, dealing with Passover, is really a salvation and or a birth. It is God rescuing us and causing us to live. The death angel passes over you and you become alive. And you are now being called out. The second feast talks about, well, it's the one we call oftentimes called Pentecost, but it is the first fruits. And it really is a picture of us not only bringing in first fruits, but us ministering. And it's a ministering stage of life. It's a working stage of life. It's us doing something with our lives. And then the last feast is the Feast of the Ingathering. And it's when God calls us all back together. It is that particular stage that we see in this particular passage, and that is God bringing us home. We're coming all home. The question is, what is he doing in the meantime? And this is what he's going to be explaining to them in this particular paragraph. So we pick up in chapter 29, and if you look with me in verse 10, we'll start there. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed. Now it's almost a redundant statement because, of course, 70 making reference to a completed state or a time of rest is also being, I say redundantly said, God is doing a work that is going to complete you. You and I are here for a reason, and I would say the difficulties that we begin to ensue by virtue of the choices that we've made, whether you like it or not, you're really not a victim. The things that you've decided in your life has brought you to the place that you are. And the things that you now have to deal with are as a result of the choices that you've made and oftentimes the Babylon that you've embraced. But those experiences in your life are there for one clear reason, and that is to get you to realize, I don't belong here. And so he says, when we're finished, when we come to the place of realizing that you don't belong here, this is not your home, Babylon is not some place that you want to live. When the time is completed for Babylon, then I will, look at the phrase here, I'll visit you, I'll come to you. And what he's talking about within the context is he's going to visit with his blessings. It'll be the time that I'll be, because really the confusing thing is that when you and I are pursuing the wrong things, and if God were to give us the great blessings of heaven in the midst of us pursuing the wrong things, guess what? We would perceive that the formula is we do what's wrong, we get the blessings of God. So God has to wait for us to work through the process of this isn't working. And then God says, when you come to that final place and you go, this isn't working, he goes, okay, then I'll come visit you. And the blessings and everything that I ever wanted to give you, everything that I long to give you, and it's one of the great passages of Ephesians chapter 1 where he says all the blessings in heavenly places, and what he's talking about is real blessings. Spiritual blessings, what he's talking about there are things that last, things that are valuable. For instance, blessings of joy. So you actually are happy. You don't know why. You're not necessarily richer, but you're happy. And the true blessings that God gives you, the peace that passes all understanding, all these things that the world can't take away, God begins to pour out upon you. And he says, I've been waiting for you to finally come and say, you know, this world is not my home. And so he begins to visit us and he says, I will visit you, look at the passage here, and fulfill, watch the phrase, my good, beneficial, way you could put that, but as well as appropriate and pleasing will. In other words, I have really neat things for you, and I want you to enjoy them. And this is what I've been wanting to do. It's hard for us to fathom that God is waiting on the sidelines to just pour out, or as Malachi would say, open up the windows of heaven and just pour out all the blessings. But he's been waiting for us. so that we might finally say, it's your blessings I want, not the things of the world. So he says, then I'll fulfill my good word to you and bring you back home where you belong. Bring you back to this place. This is where you belong, not there. And you realize that. You almost have to leave home to realize that you really want to be home. And verse 11, then he begins to really emphasize this point. Now in verse 11, if I were to say what is the key to the text, it would be verse 11. And it is probably one of the most quoted verses in all of Jeremiah, wouldn't you say? I know my plans for you, most of you can quote it, that they're for good. The key word in the verse is the word plans. And that's the word I kind of want you to focus on with me today. It is the key word. Because what God is saying is, I know what I've been wanting to do. And he is also saying, and I know what I am doing. The clear point within this is that God is actually moving there. Remember, as he stated very clearly in the chapter or the paragraph before, is that I put you in Babylon. I sent you there. And what he's saying is, I'm doing a work. And this work is, well, in fact, if you look at the word plans, and you would, could you just underline the word? Because it's a very important word. In fact, in the English, it looks like a pretty small word, but in the Hebrew, it's a pretty long word. Mahashava is the word. So you can all say it, practice it if you want to. But Mahashava makes a reference to not only God planning, but God working, and not only God working, but God designing something. It's a very interesting word, and I want you to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 35, because it's in this particular passage that we see it probably defined in the most clearest of words. Exodus chapter 35, if you look with me, it is in the building of the tabernacle that we actually see this word used several times within just a few verses. Pick up with me in Exodus chapter 35, as the Spirit of God is now moving among the artisans to create something. And if you look in the passage, it reads this way in verse 31. And he has filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge and all the craftsmanship, watch the phrase, to make designs, mahashava, so the word designs there in the NAS is the same word plans, mahashava, to make designs for working in gold and in silver and in bronze and in the cutting of stones for the setting and in the carving of wood so as to perform in every inventive mahashava work. Now, in just two verses, the word has been described as design and inventive. In just two verses. He also has put in his heart to teach both he and he begins to list the ones that are teaching. And then it says in verse 35, he has filled them with skill to perform every work of the engraver and of the designer and of the embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet material and in fine linen and of a weaver as performers of every work and makers of, you got it, mahashava, every design. What he's talking about then when he says, I know my plans for you, is I know what I've designed. Let's put it another way. I know what I'm making. Sometimes the difficulties in our life and the path that our life seems to take, it doesn't seem to make any sense. And if we were to go according to the things that we're doing, it really doesn't make any sense. Because most of our life is really spent on nominal things, insignificant things, things that are marginal, really, in value. And, we're busy maybe accumulating stuff and the same stuff that we're going to have to clean out our garage when we get ready to die and give it to somebody, hopefully, that's not going to squander it away, is the stuff that we're working so hard for. And the things that we spend all of our activities in and investing in are just really meaningless. And we wake up one day and we go, why does my life feel so meaningless? And then God begins to move through those things. And then we begin to see it as God trying to take away stuff from us. And he goes, stop it. I'm trying to make something here. I'm making something in your life. Stop fighting this. Stop resisting this. Because I have a design. I have something that I'm... And to me, the best picture that comes to my mind and really would be parallel to the text is that God is like making a quilt of pieces that are broken and torn. And my mother-in-law had made a quilt for us, and it was interesting. She had some of my old clothes and some of Connie's old clothes and different family members and things that had happened in our life. You look at the colors and you go, oh, that's not going to match. But when it comes all together, it just makes the best looking quilt. It was an amazing tapestry of not only beauty, but of memories. And not only of memories, but as it comes together, it produces something of value. And so the gathering of these pieces together, as you go into Jeremiah chapter 13, one of the things that God tells Jeremiah to do, he says, I want you to take a piece of linen that's on your waistband, and I want you to take it off, and I want you to take it, and I want you to bury it by the river Euphrates. Remember the text? So he buries it, and he says, now I want you to come back after a while. And so he comes back, and he digs it up, and he goes, it's worthless, it's useless, it's no good. And God goes, I know. That's what Babylon does to you. That's what your pursuits do to you. They make you useless because it involves you in all kinds of things that have no true inherent value in them. And on top of that, it tears you apart and it brings misery in your life. But what God does is he picks up those pieces and he goes, I think we can make something from this. And it's an interesting parallel as well as he begins to talk about all of those pottery pieces in chapter 18 and chapter 90. He says, go to the potter's house and watch. And he says, now watch the potter. And he says, this isn't working out well. And he throws it in and it breaks. And he says, look at all the pieces. And you realize that that God is going to somehow pick up those pieces and pull them all together and make something useful. And that doesn't make any sense to us. But you had to be broken, I had to be broken, and you had to be torn, and I had to be torn in order for us to come to the realization that we need God to fix us. Because otherwise, we never would have turned to him. And the whole process of everything that God is doing in our life is to bring us home. The process, the things that God is doing in our life is not to make you necessarily successful. The things that God is doing in your life is not to necessarily make you comfortable. But what God is trying to do is get you home. Because the things that are happening in our life are necessary to cause us to let go of the very things that we're embracing so tenaciously that will keep us from home. If you go all the way back to Jeremiah chapter 3, it's one of the greatest chapters in which God will repeatedly say, in this particular chapter, return. He'll use the same word over and over again, return, come back. Probably 5, 6, 7 times the word return is mentioned in this particular chapter in chapter 3. And when he begins to talk about returning, he's saying, when you come back, these things had to have taken place. Because we realize that there are boundaries. I mean, the fact of the matter is if we went back before we went through Babylon, we wouldn't be back because our heart wouldn't be there. And so the passage starts off in Jeremiah chapter 3 as he talks about a relationship with a husband and wife. And he says this, God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? The end of verse 3, but you are a harlot with many lovers. Yet you're trying to turn to me? You're trying to return? You're trying to come back? We can't do this. One of the things that I believe is necessary in order for us to really come home is we got to get rid of all those lovers, all those things that we love, plus God. And God says, you can't come back and still have all these lovers. What has to happen is all your lovers, you have to see them fail. You have to see the disappointment in the things that they promised you. And, once again, your lovers exist in the realm of wisdom or power are riches. What are the things that you love? But whatever they are, they've got to disappoint you. And let me just say this. If, in fact, you are not called of God, then maybe they won't disappoint you. Maybe you'll find a quasi-satisfaction, though not true joy. But I believe it's the blessing of God that literally pulls the rug out from under all of us, in which, if in fact we are called of God, God is bringing us home by helping us realize this is only going to disappoint you. This is only going to disappoint you. You're going to come to the end of your life and you're going to go, what did I do this for? And so God is bringing us to himself through this. And it is the graciousness of God. And he says, when you turn to me, you can't bring all your lovers with you. You've got to come to a place. And if you look in the same chapter, in chapter 3, he talks about that idea of faithlessness. And if you come, you can't be faithless. In fact, in verse 6, he says, the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? No more faithlessness. When you come home, you're just going to be... And if you look in verse 10, when you come home, you can't be lying about your love for me. No more deception. It reads this way in verse 10. And yet in spite of all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. And of course, tied directly to that is you're going to come with all your heart. This time, when you come home, it's going to be with all your heart. You're not going to be lying about it. You're not going to be deceptive about it. It's going to be with all of your heart. And the wonderful thing about this in verse 12 is that God says, if you'll come this way, I'm not going to hold a grudge. I'm not going to keep being angry at you. Just come. And I'm not going to be angry forever. In fact, I want to be gracious to you. And I want to forgive you. And I want to give you everything. In fact, that's what he goes into in great detail in verses 15 through 18 is, I just want to give you everything. So if you just come home with this kind of heart and this kind of spirit, then, and look at verse 19. And I don't want you to ever leave again. So the next time you come home, we're going to stay, right? And I think that's the necessity of going through Babylon. Because it's here again, it's a picture, and we oftentimes use the picture. It's the picture of the prodigal son. He has to go through the things that he goes through in order to really want to be home. But I can guarantee you that guy said, I'm not leaving this place again. And the passage reads this way in verse 19. Then I said, how would I set you among my sons? I'll give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful inheritance of the nations. And I said, you shall call me dad, my father, and you'll never turn away from following me again. Return, verse 22. O faithless sons, come home. Return. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he starts all over again. If you'll return, you've got to return to me. In other words, you've got to do it because you love me. What does Babylon do? It makes me realize that I have something really valuable in my relationship with God. And it makes me reevaluate the things that I had longed for that were just destructive in my life. It's as if we're not happy till we find out all those curious things, It's those things that God says you can't have that we seem to think that's going to bring us the most happiness. And it's our idea of saying to God, well, we don't really believe you. We don't trust you when you say there's things are good for you. So we've got to try it out for ourselves. I think of every paragon in the Old Testament, and I've been thinking quite a bit about the whole concept of heroes, because we have a way of really elevating man in our world today, probably more than I've ever seen. Everybody wants to be a hero in some way. It's a strange phenomenon. But it's interesting to me that even down through the years, the church has in some way made heroes out of the patriarchs or made heroes. Don't do that. One of the things that James says is, Elijah was a man with a nature just like yours. Which is telling us that he fought the same things that you fought, wrestled with the same things you did. Don't seek to be like man, seek to be like Christ. And the call is always to be like Christ. And for a very good reason, Scripture begins to reveal all of the fallacies and all the failings of the patriarchs and the Old Testament saints as well as the New Testament saints. And we even see Peter falling after the Spirit of God was in him. But what Scripture begins to reveal to us is that God was taking every one of these men on a journey. I mean, if you've ever done a study of Abraham, and I'm sure most of us have, is you begin to realize that this man is walking through a journey and God is bringing him to a trust and a faith. And we all fight different things. Abraham clearly fought the whole concept of perceiving himself to be the one that rescues people in the sense of he's going to give them what they need and he's going to be the answer to their problems. Now, I know there's probably no mothers that think that way, but the fact of the matter is that there are many people that perceive that they are the answers to the problems of the people around them. And there are times where God says, okay, go ahead. And then we go out and we try to rescue Lot. But you know, I've oftentimes thought when Abraham rescued his nephew Lot at a time where he was held captive from the nations of the north, he was safer there than he was going back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And his wife probably would have lived. But Abraham has to rescue him. There's nothing in the text that says God told Abraham, go rescue Lot. In fact, there's nothing in the text that says bring Lot with you. He probably would have been safer up in Ur of the Chaldeans. But here he is, and he feels protective, and he feels like he has to rescue. And he feels like he has to be the answer to the problems of his wife and the fact that she's not having any children. But finally, Abraham comes to the point as he walks through his Babylon of realizing that it's only in surrendering that I find total peace. And so God has him lay that kid on that altar, and he goes, I can't do anything about this, but I trust you. And God says, you're almost home. This is where I'm trying to bring you. And the self-righteousness of man, he has to go through. I mean, you think of Joseph. And here's an individual that has a dream, and his vision is that his family and his brothers will be bowing down to him. And, you know, his perception of authority and power is that people are groveling at his feet. Oh, but he'll learn different. Because when he goes to Babylon, he'll see what authority is, and he'll see what power is, and he'll see how treacherous it can be. And he'll begin to realize, and God will take him through the Babylon, that true authority is really servitude, and it's rescuing people, and it's helping them. And that's what, it's not the bowing stuff. It's the rescuing people. And God will use him after he takes him out of the prison to do that very thing. But he had to go through. I mean, Joseph had to go through. His thoughts were, someday my family's going to bow. And his dad says, I wouldn't say that to your brothers. He goes, I'm going to tell them. So he goes and tells them. Of course, his brothers then sell him off into slavery and want to kill him. Moses perceives himself as a rescuer, as a savior. But he has to fall flat on his face in order for him to realize, I can't save anybody. And it's in that Babylon that he begins to realize that it's not in his power, it's not in his strength, that he begins to realize that he needs God. And Moses will begin then to trust in God. But he had to go through that difficulty. And David will have to go into a situation in which by his performance, and David is very performance-oriented. I mean, it starts off with trying to, with killing a, I can kill the giant. You'll not read anywhere where God says, go kill the giant, David. And David's whole argument to Saul was, well, I've killed a lion, I've killed a bear. I think I can handle this guy. And God in his grace allows David, but this same David, who as a lad will kill a giant, will hide in a cave and feign that he's crazy because he's scared. David will have to come to the end of his rope and realize that it's not through his performance that he's going to, because he's going to try to perform and he's going to try to outperform everybody to get the affection of Saul, but he's not going to get the affection of Saul. He's going to try to do it with his own family, but he will not get the affirmation from his family. He will finally surrender to God, and God says, "This is, I've been waiting for you to come home." And you read the Psalms, and the Psalms are just full of, but I turn to you, but I turn to you, but I turn to you, and I wanted your favor above everything else. And all that I need on this earth, on this planet, is you. And God goes, okay. So we made it through the Babylon. We made it through the difficult times. I think about the woman at the well, and you know, what is she looking for? Well, I mean, how many husbands does it take? Five husbands? And then she's living with a guy to try to find some source of security? How is it working for you? It just keeps not working. And I think she had to have five husbands. I think she had to go through all of that difficulty in order to realize, I need something that's more powerful than this, because I'm not going to get security through a man. I've seen a lot of people, they perceive that you're going to find some sort of security in a relationship to the men or women, and it's not going to happen. I remember my mother telling me, "Honey, if you're not content before you get married, you're not going to be content after you get married." That you have to find contentment in a greater source than in the relationship. And I believe she had to go through that Babylon. And in every picture, you see Jesus when he comes into people, whether it's the woman caught in the very act of adultery or the blind man. All these people have gone through a kind of Babylon, and they've ended up disappointed, and they've realized that this is not where I want to be at all. And God goes, okay, now I can save you. Come on home. So that everything in our life is for that purpose. If you don't realize that, then you're going to get frustrated, because God's going to be frustrating your plans. And in that frustration of plans, you're going to be wringing your hands and being angry at God and everybody else around you. But if you realize that, oh, this is to bring me home. This is to bring me home. It just adds a whole different. So if you come to the end of this, and you know, once again, the promises all the way through Jeremiah are, you know, I'm just waiting to bring to give you compassion. I'm just waiting to give you all this stuff. Chapter 12, verse 15, then I will meet you with compassion. Chapter 16, verse 15, then I will restore you. Chapter 23, verse 3 and 4, he says, I'll gather you home and you won't be afraid anymore. This is a great promise, isn't it? And chapter 23, verse 20, finally, when the dust settles, you'll understand. You'll understand what I'm doing. So as you come back to the passage, I want you to see what his goal is, what the tapestry is, what he is actually making. And this is the clear part of the text, is he says, I'm making something. And that's what we were reading in verse 11. I know what I'm making. And what I'm making is peace. He says, if you look in the passage, he says, for I know the plans that I have for you, verse 11, declares the Lord. Plans for, what does it say? Welfare, that's shalom. Now what he's talking about is a sense of well-being. We'll put it another way. I'm weaving in your life joy and peace and contentment and fulfillment. That's what I'm doing. God starts working in our life, and we go, God, don't bother me. And God goes, you see how anxious you are? You see how upset you are? I'm trying to fix this. You say, well, my life's just broken and messed up, because that's what I'm doing. I'm taking the broken pieces, and I'm making a tapestry of grace and peace. So the passage reads this way. There are plans for welfare, and not for harm or calamity or misery or pain, is actually the raw word that he uses in the text, to give you a future and a hope. I like the word, you know, the imagery of the Hebrew language is just very graphic. The word hope there is literally a picture of a rope being thrown to you. You know how you're falling off a cliff and somebody throws you a rope? That's called hope. All you have to do is grab a hold of it, and everything's going to be okay. I have a future and a hope for you. Then, watch verse 12, then what will you do? He actually uses a phrase that would be translated this way, you'll call me by name. He's talking about an intimate relationship. Not just the fact that perhaps you'd be in trouble, but you'll want to be with me. You'll call me up. You know, your parents say, you never call, you never write. Well, this is what God is saying. At this point, you'll call me. You'll want to be with me. Then you will call upon me and come and, watch the next phrase, pray to me. Now, the word pray there is not a prayer necessarily for yourself. It is actually an intercessory type prayer, which the emphasis is, you'll talk to me about all the problems of not only yourself, but your concerns for other people. And you'll begin to come to me with the problems that they have. In other words, you'll seek God as a source for not only your joy in being in his presence in a relationship, but you'll see him as a source for taking care of all the problems that you have and all the loved ones and all the concerns that you have. He says, then you'll come and you'll begin to pray to me and I'm going to listen to you. Probably the best way to describe that phrase, listen, is I'm going to grant you what you want. I'll give you everything you want. And watch the phrase, you'll seek me. Now, I don't know how many times you see this in verse 13, but in fact, if you back up into verse 12 and you begin to number them, then you will call upon me, come and pray to me, verse 13. You will then seek me, you will find me, you will search for me. What does God want you to do? Come to him. And this is really what he's talking about when he's talking about coming home. Then you will seek for me, but probably the best way to describe that is you really desire him. You really desire him, and you will find me. We'll have an encounter. How would you like to have an encounter with God? God says, if you really desire me, we'll have an encounter. I'll meet with you. That's some thought, isn't it? And you'll search for me. I don't like that word because it actually is a picture of a path, a well-worn path, which means that you'll continually go looking for God. In other words, you don't stop. You know how sometimes you only look for God when you have a problem? He's not talking about that in the text. He says, you'll just want to be with me and search for me. It'll be a well-worn path of being with me. And you'll do this with what? All your heart. All your heart. And I will be encountered by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes. And I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place where I had sent you into exile. I sent you into exile. But you had to realize, you had to be broken. You had to come to this place. Psalms chapter 31, verse 12 says, like a broken vessel I come before the Lord. But the wonderful thing about Psalm 34:18, it says, the Lord is nigh to the broken in heart. And Hosea tells us in Hosea 6:1, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. And we are torn. We are frazzled. Our life is full of messed up pieces that have been destroyed by this world. But God is going to take that and begin to weave this wonderful quilt of his glory and of his rescue. Paul will talk about this in Colossians 2:2, having our hearts knit together. That's interesting. Having our hearts knit together in love. God is weaving a tapestry, and I would say the tapestry is he's bringing us back together. See, that's one of the things we do when we come to church is we go out there and we get all beat up by the world and then God brings us together and we begin to gather together and you begin to see the tapestry of God's grace in all of our lives. And there's one thing that we all have in common, even with the Jews, and it's mercy. The mercy of God. There's a great passage in Romans. If you look with me in Romans chapter 11, it emphasizes that wonderful truth. Romans chapter 11, it tells us in verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. You were once disobedient to God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've each gone our own way. But now you have been shown, look at verse 30, mercy. And it's interesting because the context of chapter 11 is, he's letting us know that both the Jews and the Gentiles have been shown a kind of mercy. And it's the one thing that unites our hearts together. It's the one thing that makes us a part of the whole tapestry. If you look in the passage, it reads this way in verse 31. So these also now have been disobedient in order that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. What is God making? God is making a blanket of mercy. And strangely enough, that blanket is going to be the most valuable thing in all the heaven. That's going to shine and glory in a greater way than all of the power, all of the majesty in all of the heavens. It will be that wonderful tapestry of mercy that will reign with Christ. It is the point that Titus, I believe, is making. If you look at the end of Titus chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, as he begins to describe this calling that you and I have through Christ. It says this in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope. What are we looking for? I'm looking to go home. Looking for this blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now I want you to drop on down to verse 3 of chapter 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts, pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. You had to go through Babylon, didn't you? You had to, in order to find out just how much you hated that. But there was something in Babylon that made you realize, I don't want to be here anymore. And God says, come on home. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done, because the only thing that we could actually bring God is broken pieces, torn shreds of the things of our life. But God says, that will go perfect right here. And you begin, and you realize that you had to go through those things. But so I hear so many Christians living this life of regret. Oh, I wish I hadn't done this. You had to go through that. But that's part of your testimony. You will never be a part of this blanket if you're glorying in your righteousness. You don't belong in this tapestry. The tapestry is all about us declaring his righteousness and him saving us. And you had to go through the difficulty to realize that it's only him. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his what? Mercy. And well, see, that's the reason we joined together. The arrogance doesn't belong in the body of Christ. We all come together and we go, I'm so glad he saved me. Well, how did he save you, brother? He saved me this way. What did you have to go through in order to find out? I had to do this. Wow, that fits right here. And you begin to lock on to other people and our hearts begin to be knitted together in love. It's a wonderful picture. God is doing something. And we think just because we're going out in this world blind, that God doesn't know what he's doing. God says, I'm leading you all the way. And I know what I'm making. I'm making somebody that will trust wholly in me and declare that I'm the only righteous one. I know what I'm making. Father, we come before you and we give you thanks for the things that you bring into our lives. We even thank you for the time that we go through Babylon, because we realize that it is in this time that we realize that we're not all that powerful. That wealth just doesn't seem to rescue. And that no matter how smart we are, we're not smart enough. But I had to go there. And it was part of the journey. And it was part of the tapestry. That I had to be broken and I had to be torn in order for that seed to be planted. That old fallow ground, that old hard soil had to be broken. And so I received the word implanted, which is able to save my soul. I heard that you loved me. And I said to myself, the world doesn't love me that way. I heard you say that you would never leave me or forsake me, but the world would abandon me. I heard you say that you accept me just as I am. But the world is all about performance. I think I want to go home. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. God has been doing a work in your life. It is for this one purpose, to bring you home. The day is coming when he's going to gather us all together, and we will see how the puzzle fits. And it'll be a day of rejoicing. Because though we will all be different and the pieces will be torn in all different ways, we will have this one common thread. We were all shown mercy. And we will stand back and we will say, how wonderful our Savior is. Look what he has made. Don't regret the things that are going on, the things that have happened. Repent, for that's why they happen, that you would turn to him. And the day is coming when he'll wipe away every tear and even the memory of all of our failings. And there'll be no more sorrow, because it was all about just getting us home. Give God thanks for the journey. Give him thanks for bringing you through Babylon, for helping you see things that you just weren't going to see without going. And trust him today. What God is looking for is that moment in which you say, you know, of all the things to seek, I seek you. Of all the things that I desire you. I'd rather be with you than anyone. I'd rather talk to you. I'd rather go to you with all my problems. I just want to be with you. And you'll hear the voice of God say, come on home. And at that moment, you will become a part of the family of God. And though we are not in his physical presence, we will feel his presence with us. For the spirit of home will be in our hearts. And you will have a comfort that the world can't take away. All you have to do is say, I want you more than anything. You pray a sunny place.
Softly but tenderly, Jesus is calling. Shed on our way. And if we do His goodwill, He'd abide with us still, and with all who would trust
glad that we're not exactly alike. It just makes the tapestry just that much more colorful. Lord bless you.